Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so the apostle opens up the chapter, continuing on where he had left off in the prior chapter. That is, it's a continuous thought. And we're speaking here now of staying clear of any kind of legalism, any kind of legalistic doctrine. That is, and may I say that obedience is not legalism. You start down that road these days, you say, well, I just want to obey the Lord, and the charge of legalist comes back almost like a reflex action on the part of some. Obedience and legalism are different things. They are founded out of different paradigms, out of different foundations, right? Legalism is what? It is seeking to please the Lord through law-keeping such that we are working in such a way as to merit favor with God through our law-keeping. That is not biblical doctrine. Obedience, however, is that what we would call in theology the third use of the law, where the Lord returns the law to us in that third use as a gracious way to live in thankfulness before the Lord, always recognizing that we never reach the perfection of the law, but we are always directed toward obedience. Okay, so let's get those two things straight. There is another lesser definition of legalism. Some would say that legalism is, and this among the Reformed, so I have to bring it up, that there is such a thing as being too scrupulous with regard to your obedience, and that is legalism. I know that some people define legalism that way. I would not personally define it that way, although some fine folks have. But the danger of such a definition is that we somehow take the edge off of precision regarding obedience. We want to be careful not to do that. We want to understand precisely what the Lord has required and precisely to follow after that, to pursue it. And still, if we're not doing it meritoriously, it's not legalism. There are others who would say if you're adding to the Word of God, if you're adding laws, that is a legalism as well. I don't call that legalism. I simply call it burden laying. That's what Jesus called it when he spoke to the Pharisees. You bind burdens and lay them upon men that you won't move them with your finger, he said. Right? That's burden laying. That would be requiring things that God has not required. Still not legalism, I don't think. Okay? So yeah, a little bit of terminology there at the beginning. So he continues on and he says, notice, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Again, the liberty is the liberty of the Jerusalem that is above, which is free or at liberty, rather than being related to Sinai and the bondage. Not bondage to the law, but bondage to the law as a covenant of works. Okay? And so, remember, first century Judaism had devolved into a works merit paradigm, and that's what Paul is against. There are some churches that make an absolute and hard bifurcation between the law and the gospel. Neither do I think that's a biblical way to treat law and gospel. I think the law and gospel can go sweetly together. And I think that if you're really interested in reading something about that, you should read The Grace of Law by Ernst Kevin, who writes about the graciousness of God in giving us the law. And I bring that up because I'm really putting in a plug for this afternoon's sermon, because that's what God has done. It is in his love that he has condescended to give us his law. This is a good thing. The law is a good thing. Okay. Which is exactly what Paul says to us in the pastoral epistles. All right. So if I could borrow maybe a little bit from earlier today, because I've already borrowed from this afternoon when I spoke to you about Second Temple Judaism, I want to borrow from this morning's chapter for a moment because it goes well with what we see here. The Apostle Paul says what? He says back in chapter 4, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the law? He's saying the same thing here when he says, don't be tangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And let's remember that liberty is not what most folks say it is. It's simply freedom to obey the Lord under a covenant of grace. Okay, so when Paul says, do you not hear the law? What he's saying is that it is incredulous that anyone would want to sign up for obedience to the law as a paradigm of justification before God. He says, do you not hear the law? Because if you really heard the law, then you'd recognize that all of our works are imperfect and tainted. You would put perfection where it belongs. And that is something that is unattainable to us. You've heard me say this before, but please understand what I mean when I say it. And that is that this is where the legalist and the antinomian have to touch. We normally think of the legalist and the antinomian at odds with one another. The legalist says, obey these things to be saved. And the antinomian says, you don't need to obey anything to be saved. But can I say that the legalist, even when he says, obey these things to be saved, must substitute his own laws for God, for God's law, such that they are attainable. Because God's law, get it through our thick heads, right? Mine included. God's law is unattainable for us. We cannot keep it. If there was a law, Paul says, that could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been of the law. But it cannot. A couple of chapters ago, he said that. So notice then that the legalist who has this set of standards that folks must keep, and they do keep them, and they are saved in that perverse mindset by doing that, that they have already substituted out the law of God, surreptitiously taken it away, and slipped something in its stead, like the Pharisees did. And so in that sense, the legalist on this side and the antinomian on this side do the same thing with the law of God. What do? They throw it away. They throw it away. Paul says, do you not hear the law? We must hear the law then. And we must recognize that we cannot keep it, but that Christ has. The liberty that we have in Christ then is seeing that we come to God by virtue of a covenant of grace through the Jerusalem that is above, which is free, then we are set at liberty from the law's bondage and its condemnation to a greater and a growing obedience. And this is the liberty that Paul talks about here in that first section. All right, in the second section, I have that as verses 7 through 12. Notice there what he says is he appeals to their former orthodoxy. Right? Ye did run well. He appeals to their former orthodoxy. There was a time when you weren't confused on these things. You were running well. Now, who was it? Who was it that hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This is an error. This doesn't come from God. This doesn't come from God who called you out of darkness into light. Now be careful. What does he say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Whenever there is this kind of declension, of backsliding, if you will, or sliding back from the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ and his gospel, it has the potential to infect many. Many might be defiled in that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what is the duty then of the ministers in such a case, and the elders, to do exactly what Paul is doing, to begin a process of correction and discipline in order to overcome those errors such that they don't infect the whole? Notice what he says. He says that if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. What is the offense of the cross? What is Paul talking about? The offense of the cross is that you look someone in the eyes and you tell them you're not good enough in your behavior, in the best that you can do, in as pious as you can be, in all of your tears, in all of your crying, in all of your wanting, you're not good enough. And I'll tell you, you tell people that, and they become offended. Especially those who believe that it is through their tears, and through their desire, and through their sincerity. Isn't that the new evangelical sacrament? Now, we want everybody to be sincere. Please don't get me wrong. But sincerity doesn't save you, because you will never be perfectly sincere. You will never be sincere in a perfect way. Remember, your best works are imperfect and tainted. And that is the offense of the cross. And that is why Paul says, if I yet preach circumcision, then why am I still persecuted? Who's persecuting him? Those who are offended, that's who. Those to whom Paul has dared to say, you're not good enough. Why was he pursued by the Jews out of Thessalonica? Why was he pursued all over the ancient world by those Jews who persecuted him because of the offense of the cross. Okay, so the offense of the cross is salvation by grace and cutting out all merit or any reason for boasting. It is the desire of men to contribute to their own salvation in some way, even in the littlest way, just so they can be the trigger point. But the gospel takes all of that away and makes even the faith that you have a gift of God. What did Jonathan Edwards say? The only thing that you required to your, the only thing that you brought to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Right? That's how Edwards said it. All right, so then he goes on and he has a, he has a pretty manly thing to say here. It's a little bit ribald even. He says, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. And if you recognize that we put that in the context of circumcision, need I say more? That's what he's talking about. All right, so then in verses 13 and following, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is the important point that Paul is going to bring up here. This is the irony of legalism. And the irony of legalism is that it never approaches the keeping of the law. It is only through salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that we begin to approach obedience. If you truly desire to increase in that right kind of obedience toward the Lord, that is only had through faith in Jesus Christ. It is only had in a gospel way. Paul says these legalists, they are proclaiming that they do things in order to be saved, but really what they're doing is they're biting and devouring one another. All the law is fulfilled in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the practice of legalism is to bite and to devour one another. And so in claiming to keep the law, actually and ironically, they set it aside. And that's his point. It's very clear that he's using some well-placed irony here in verses 13 through 15. Okay, then in verses 16 through 18, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. All right. Well, so what Paul goes on to say here then is much in agreement with what he says in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. That there is such a thing as a carnal, a fleshy part, even of redeemed humanity. That flesh doesn't simply mean the material portion of us. It means the fallen portion of us, the corrupt portion of us. That even after regeneration, we carry about what Paul calls in Romans 7, indwelling sin. Sin that dwelleth in me, he says. We've called that here the remnants of corruption. That which remains of how we came into this world in Adam, although redeemed by Christ. And it keeps us from doing anything perfectly in our soul and in our body, both. However, notice this, that there is such a thing as walking in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But I want you to notice also something that Paul never says. Okay? Never says. He never uses the term walking in the flesh. He uses the term walking in the Spirit. Right? And so in the Spirit it is then, according to the strength, the power, the illumination, and the life that the Spirit of God brings to us, then we end up putting aside the desires of the flesh. But notice that Paul will never speak in this way. He'll never say of the believer in Jesus Christ that you walk in the flesh. In fact, he says those who walk in the flesh have no part with Christ. He will say walk in the Spirit, put to death the desires of the flesh, put to death the deeds of the flesh, but he'll never say walk in the flesh, and in the same sense, in the same context, say this is a believer. Believers don't walk in the flesh, in other words. That's the point he's making here. They walk in the Spirit, albeit imperfectly. It's important for us to remember that. All right, there is that prevalent doctrine in much of evangelical Christianity today that's called the doctrine of the carnal Christian, or a Christian that walks in the flesh. Well, that's a contradiction, scripturally speaking. When he tells the Corinthians that they are yet carnal and behave themselves as mere men, he's telling them, you better knock that off. That's not a part of who you are. All right, so then he's going to go on at the end of this section. He says, but if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But you have to put Paul in his context when he says that. Not under the law as a justifying principle. That's in that sense. This is part of the liberty that we have. It's part of the obedience that we have. Because we are not under the law, not under sin as a master. All right, so now verses 19 through 21. The works of the flesh are manifest. It's a very interesting thing that he says here. He gives quite a little list. Many of these things are all about sedition and strife within a professing body of people, right? And then what does he say? He says, if you practice these things, that's the Greek word he uses there, praso. If you practice these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can jump up and down and proclaim all day long your profession of faith in Christ. But if you practice these things in verses 19 through 21, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. If this characterizes your life, 19 through 21, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Notice how real a book the Bible is. Notice how accurate and true it is. The apostle lists the life characterized by the fleshly mindset in these activities. He cuts off at the knees any idea of a sacerdotal or system-based salvation by the last sentence. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. It may seem odd that after disparaging the law, the apostle here condemns unholy living. It's an imaginary conflict based upon the notion that the apostle has not separated the use of the law as it regards living versus what it is regarding salvation or justification. These are two entirely different things. Paul has already mentioned in this chapter, we didn't take time to draw it out, but he says that it's faith that works by love. It's that kind of faith. There's a particular kind of faith that is saving faith. We've studied that before, haven't we? We saw it in Abraham as the archetype of saving faith. All right, so then in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Did you hear that? There's no law against living in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit means that you're going to be moving toward a better obedience at all times. Living in the Spirit is the obedience that you seek. But it's done the right way. It's not a carnal, a fleshly, a dividing, a merit-based obedience. It's a gracious and free obedience. It's all about liberty. Then verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's why you can't live after the flesh, because you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you have crucified the flesh. Yes, I know, my flesh is crucified, but my passions and lusts are still active. That's not what he says. He says when you've crucified the flesh, you've crucified its passions and lusts as well. You're no longer ruled by those desires. You have a new set of desires. I mean, this is not off in the heavenlies somewhere, in other words. This is who you are. And then finally, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And notice then how the potential of sin still remains, provocation and so on. But there is also a mission possible associated with that. Let us walk in the Spirit if we live by the Spirit. If we have been brought to life by the Spirit of God, if we're living in the liberty of the sons of God, if we've been removed from the yoke of bondage, if we are associated to the heavenly Jerusalem that now is, and the children of promise, put it in the last chapter characterization, then what? Let us walk in that way. Let us not behave ourselves, even occasionally, as those who are carnal. Let us walk after the Spirit. So, that's Galatians chapter 5. The apostle presses holy living to the people of God, and that apart from legalism. And so for those who say legalism means you're going to be holier people, well, they don't argue with Pastor Todd. They're arguing with the apostle Paul. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.